Father, thank you for all that we've been reminded of this morning, of your great love, our great sinfulness, and yet your desire to save us, to redeem us, to give us hope, purpose, and meaning in life. There are so many distractions today, and there are so many shortcuts when it comes to true Christianity, that oftentimes people are settling for something that is a placebo or artificial rather than the true gift of salvation found in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. And so this morning we pray that as we wrap up this Sermon on the Mount, as Jesus makes his concluding statements to the audience of his day, that we too may be challenged to make sure we're on the right road. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Back in 94, you might remember Hurricane Andrew. I remember it very well, very vivid, because I was visiting friends shortly after Hurricane Andrew, and my oldest son was outside playing with another fella, another friend. They were preteens at this time, and as we had gone outside, there was a hood leaning next to the garage, and it was filled with dents, and the guy that lives there said, "Andrew did that." That was the name of my oldest son, and at first I was worried that my son had been hopping on his hood and had destroyed it when he met Hurricane Andrew. Well, a few weeks ago, you remember, Irma was coming through. And before Irma hit, this was something that was said about Andrew. It said, "Hurricane Andrew revealed how lax building codes had become in the country's most storm-prone state, and Florida began requiring sturdy construction." Now, that's if you get a building permit and you follow the building code. But there are certain individuals who don't like to follow the rules. Don't know any of those folks, but there are folks like that. Yeah? Liars. You do too know them. I'm probably looking at a few of them right now. Well, my dad, I'm not going to give you any details because you might know where he lives and call the building inspector in his area. But anyway, he was going to put an addition on his tin can that I told you about. And he did put an addition on his tin can. He did not get a building permit, and he found someone who would be willing to build it without a building permit. And it sits there without any strapping, without a foundation. It's just sitting there on the ground, attached to the tin can. If Irma would have come through, the truth would have been told. Now, what have you done that proved you're not the brightest crayon in the box? I've talked about this in the past. The stupid things that we do, like cutting a limb 16 feet off the ground, standing on a ladder that's not tied off. And while you're cutting that limb, you say, "Not a smart thing to do. This limb could hit the ground and kick the ladder right out from under my feet." And when it did, you said, "Stupid." Or you're using a knife. My wife won't let me use knives any longer, but you're using a knife, and the way that you're using that particular knife at the particular time, your mind is saying, "You could get cut here." And you kept using the knife, and then when they were sewing the tendon up in your thumb, you thought, "Yeah." You ever done stuff like that? You're all nodding your heads, yeah. Well, when it comes to eternity, when it comes to your soul and eternity, because every one of us is going to live eternally somewhere. And the Bible says there are two locations, two destinies for mankind. There's a place that we all deserve, and it's called hell. And it is. It's a place that we all deserve because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, in his great love, illustrated that he loved us so much that God became flesh. He sent his only begotten Son, who was born into the human race in order to go to the cross of Calvary, in order to die in my place, in order to die in your place. So he suffered for my sin that I could be set free, that you could be set free and spend eternity with him. So when it comes to eternity, we don't want to take chances. Oftentimes, the gospel is presented as if all you got to do is, I got tickets to heaven. And if you're interested in going to heaven, will you just come up here and pray this prayer, walk this aisle, get baptized, join this church, and you got your ticket to heaven. And oftentimes, that's the way the gospel is presented. And Jesus never presented the gospel that way. He said that we have all really messed up and that salvation is found in true faith in him and him alone. In fact, he had the audacity to say, I himself, Jesus, is the way, the truth, and the life, and there's no one that will ever enter in to the presence of heaven and spend eternity with God unless they go through him. So I hope that none of us have just gotten a cheap ticket and feel comfortable with that, because you don't want to take chances when it comes to eternity. So we want to make wise decisions regarding eternity. So I want you to take your Bibles, if you will, and go with me to the last paragraph of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. He's gone through an awful lot, and last week we looked at all the things that he had covered, because he was telling his listeners that they ought to be able to determine if someone was a true sheep, a true follower of Jesus Christ, a true believer, a true Christian. And you realize they were Christianity, that the term Christian wasn't even used at this particular time. We find the term Christian first coming into play in the book of Acts, because people were watching these individuals and they were saying, they are like Christ. They are followers of him. And that's where the first term Christian came. But Jesus is wrapping it all up. And in verse 24 of chapter 7, there's a word again that says, therefore. You've heard the sermon. You've heard how I have touched on things that you may have been told in the past, and it doesn't even touch the surface of where you need to be. You have heard that you weren't supposed to kill, but Jesus said you're not even supposed to hate. You have heard you're not supposed to commit adultery, but Jesus said you're not even supposed to lust. And Jesus went on to share that the true religion, if I can use that term, is not a form or tradition or following rituals or agreeing with something, but true salvation is a relationship developed with the Savior. And so he says in verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on the house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So Jesus is talking about these two houses. Now, there are individuals who look at what Jesus is teaching here, and they're saying that Jesus taught a different gospel than Paul taught. There are individuals who look at this and say, well, Jesus is teaching a salvation of works, because he says, he who hears and does, and the one who hears and doesn't do, see, they say, well, Jesus is teaching a different salvation, different gospel, because the true gospel is by grace and grace alone, and has nothing to do with works. Well, we'll touch on this in a moment, but there are some who would say that. Some would actually go to say that what we studied here was a waste of time. There are some who would say that the teachings of the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, in fact, the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels, aren't even for us today. Why would they say that? because of what Jesus was saying. He said, every tree brings forth good fruit. Therefore, by their fruits, you will know them, by the way they live their lives, by the way the things they do. Jesus said, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father. And now he has the audacity to say that whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man, but the person that does not is a foolish man. Salvation has always been by grace. Always. Noah was saved by grace. But Noah's faith went to work, didn't it? And built an ark when no one even knew what rain was. Abraham was a man who was saved by grace through faith. Paul made that clear in the book of Romans. But Abraham was willing to give up everything in order to follow his God. Paul taught, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousy, outbursts of wrath, selfishness, ambition, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, rivalries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. What's Paul saying? He said, you'll know them by their fruits. That's what he's saying. That a true believer is recognized by their obedience. Does it mean they're sinless? Absolutely not. But when you study their life and you watch their walk over a period of time, you see the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, and lives are changed. Salvation has always been by grace through faith. Paul saying, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. For the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But, James said, faith without works is dead. True faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, true understanding that God so loved a sinner as bad as I am, would be willing to save us, and we come to grips and we respond to that salvation message and we receive it by faith and recognize that I become his child, it changes us. We had in our Wednesday night study, Tracy Alderman was here, and we were talking about a subject, and she said that if Brent had sent flowers to her and she kissed the delivery man, that probably wouldn't be the right thing to do. We were talking about giving God glory, making sure he gets the glory instead of something else. And I really had a place I was going with that, but now that I've gone into great detail to explain that to you, I can't remember exactly what I'm saying, but faith without works is dead. If I really love him, you will see it in my actions. She would go home and kiss her husband, not the delivery man. All right. So in other words, true faith is illustrated by this picture. Actually, if you go online and look for this picture, there's a lot of editing done on this, but I still give the guy credit for the picture. But anyway, true faith represents repentance. I recognize my sinfulness. I deserve to be judged. I want to be forgiven. And I come to him and I accept him. I surrender my life to him and then I persevere for his honor and for his glory. And James says, blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been proved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so true faith moves ahead, moves forward. Remember the rich young ruler? I talked about him a couple of weeks ago. I'm not going to ask you to turn here. But the rich young ruler was that perfect example of someone who we would say is excited about getting saved. And the rich young ruler came to Jesus and said, is there anything else I need to do? And Jesus said, well, you've read the law, haven't you? The Ten Commandments. Yeah, I've done all of those. Like he thought that his righteousness should come from keeping the law, and he had done all of those. And so, well, Jesus said, there's one thing then. I'll tell you what. Go home and sell everything that you have and give to the poor, and then come follow me. And the young man's head just dropped, and he walked away. And the disciples are, what's going on here? You just had a perfect example of someone who was wanting to get saved, and why didn't you just ask him to say the prayer? And Jesus goes on to explain that that young, rich young ruler who came to him already had a God, and that God was money and security, and that he had to be willing to forsake the fake God for the real one. And the disciples said, wow, who then can be saved? And so Jesus was teaching the importance that when we come to know him as Savior, we're willing to turn from the life that I once lived and the sins that I was once a part of in order to please him and honor him and glorify him, because he's willing to save such a sinner as me. Then we have the examples of those who came out of Egypt. And you know the story, and I'm not going to ask you to turn there. You can look at these later if you want, but you know the story, the book of Exodus. Moses is raised up. I said Moses, not Charleston Heston. Moses was raised up to go into Egypt to lead the people out of slavery, out of bondage, and take them to the promised land. And after the 10 plagues, Moses finally gets approval from Pharaoh to let them go. And away they go. And they're all pretty excited at first until their faith is challenged. Until their faith was challenged. And they said, we don't like following you, Moses. We don't like walking by faith and not by sight. This idea of following God to the promised land, and right now we're in the desert, we want to go back to Egypt. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians that that whole story and the detail of it, and how all of those who were 20 years old or older that came out of Egypt died in the wilderness, the whole reason that there's so much detail about that in the book of Exodus is for our examples, that we would learn from them, and that we would understand that these individuals, they all drank from the rock. They all ate from the manna. They were all baptized onto Moses in the sense that they were following him. But Hebrews says the reason they didn't enter into the promised land was because their faith wasn't real. They died in the wilderness because they lacked genuine faith. So as Jesus is wrapping up his sermon, he's saying there are two ways. The narrow way, the wide way. There are two trees. A good tree can't bring forth bad fruit. And a bad tree can't bring forth good fruit. And now we're learning there are two foundations. And that's what Jesus is talking about here again. Because you notice that both of these guys went to work. In verse 24, he said, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken to a wise man who built his house. Verse 26. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like the foolish man who built his house. Got the picture? We got two individuals going to work, and they're both building a house. John Stott says, in the same way, professing Christians, both genuine and spurious, often look alike. You cannot easily tell which is which. Both appear to be building Christian lives. What is common to both spiritual house builders is that they both hear the words of mine, Jesus. So both are members of the visible Christian community. Both read their Bible. Both go to church. Both listen to sermons. Both buy Christian literature. And the reason you often cannot tell the difference between them is that the deep foundation of their lives are hidden from view. What's John Stott saying? He's saying, in churches all over this world, all over this country, just like ours. Our individuals just like us. And we all look like we're about the same thing because we all attend here together and we read the Bible together and we hear sermons together and we sing songs together, but none of that makes us a Christian. None of that makes me right with God. And we have other religious traditions and rituals and sacraments and thinking that those things are what really make us right with God. But Jesus said, that's not it. You've got to be building on the rock. And that rock is Christ. Because anything else I do religiously is just built on sand. John MacArthur is known for this subject for many years, in fact, all his ministry. But he said, the gospel of our age is oftentimes popularized as a sugar-coated placebo designed more to soothe sinners than to convert sinners. And all of that sounds good until the storm comes. That's what Jesus is saying. One day the storm's going to come. Now, what does he mean when he says the rain descended and the floods raised and the wind blew? Well, I'm not positive. Remember, he told the story of the four soils. There was the hard soil that the birds came along and ate, and then there was the thorny soil that these individuals believed for a while, but then, you know, the cares of the world came in. And then there's the stony ground. It takes root, but the trials and the tribulation and the hardships of life cause them to also forsake the way. Maybe that's what he's referring to. I don't know. The other option, which maybe is more likely the meaning here, is that one day I have to stand before him. One day you have to stand before him. And every one of us have to give an account for our lives. And at that particular point, it won't matter if you were a member of Central Chapel. It's not going to matter if you were baptized. It's not going to matter if you could ace a doctrinal test. If you had perfect attendance in Sunday school. Or you gave half of your wealth away to the poor and to the needy and supported missions. None of that's going to matter. Because when I stand before him, and you stand before him, the only thing that's going to matter is, was I on the right road? Did I walk through the only door, which is Jesus? Do I know that I have truly repented of my sins and recognized my need for the Savior and cried out to God and said, God, I am a sinner. I understand that, and I understand I deserve hell, but you made a way for me to spend eternity in heaven. And it calls for my repentance of sin and placing my faith and trust in Jesus Christ and him alone. So that when someone was to ask you, if you were to die tonight, do you know where you would spend eternity? You wouldn't have to say, I hope so, or I think so. John said that we should be able to say, I know so. And the only way I can know so is if I have truly come to faith in Jesus Christ and accepted him as my Lord and Savior. And in him only do I place my trust. And I understand that anything and everything else I do shows my love for Christ. It doesn't earn anything as far as my acceptance to him. John Stott said, the truth of which Jesus is insisting in these final two paragraphs of the sermon is that neither an intellectual knowledge of him nor a verbal profession, though both are essential in themselves, can ever replace obedience. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. Luke seems to agree. Matthew tells the story, but Luke tells the story a little bit differently. Luke says this is the way it went when Jesus was telling this story. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them, I will show you that he is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid his foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose, the stream broke against that house. It could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. I don't want this to happen to me. I don't think you want to happen to you. But Jesus had just told us in the concluding remarks here of the Sermon on the Mount that there will be many who will come to him and say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and done many wonders in your name? Have we not cast out demons? I skipped that part. And he says, and then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. I don't believe a true believer can lose their salvation. I believe that a true believer is truly saved for eternity. But I also believe that a true believer is one who perseveres, that presses on. No, they're not perfect, but they're pressing on for the honor and the glory of God, and they make mistakes, they brush themselves off, and they get back up and they get going. And what Jesus says here is not that I once knew you, but then you messed up and lost your salvation. He says, I never knew you. And they said, oh, you have to know us. I preached sermons and taught Sunday school class. We cast out demons. We did miracles. I'm sorry, Jesus said. I never knew you. One day I'm going to stand before him. And one day you're going to stand before him. And the truth will be known. The truth will be known. And I want you to be with me in making sure that what we hold to is the genuine gospel that has the power not only to save, but to change. Changes for his glory. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? With all heads bowed and all eyes closed. Right where you're seated, if you're not sure, just talk to God. All you have to do is say, I realize something today, Lord, that maybe I didn't understand before, but I realize I don't deserve heaven. I deserve hell, but you're not willing that any should perish. And you gave your only begotten Son to die in my place. And I know I believed all these things, but today I want to make it relevant. I turn from my sins and I place my faith in Christ and Christ alone. And I desire to live from this point forward for your glory. If I can help you with that, I'd be glad to talk with you later or at any other time that's convenient for you. But don't settle for something short. Don't take chances with eternity. Father, thank you for the reminder and for Jesus' message. I hope that we hear the message clear and that our faith is truly rested completely, totally on the finished work of our gracious Savior and what he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And that we understand all the things that we do have nothing to do with our salvation. It's just evidence of our love for you, our gratefulness for you, and that we want to please you with all that we do and all that we say. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.